question number 109. I'm going to go ahead and read the question and answer to start off. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The answer is the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating of a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or of God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which Christ hath appointed. And so that's our study question as we move along. And of course, our principal text really in this, all of this section, is the second commandment itself. And this is now I was trying to remember what message it was that we're on. It's our seventh message on the second commandment. We began the study of the second commandment with three sermons on what is required in the second commandment. That's question 108 in the larger catechism. And in those messages, I explain that as the first commandment is concerned with who we worship, have no other gods before me, the second commandment is concerned with how we worship Him. We looked at Deuteronomy 12. And we saw where God commands His people to worship Him only in the way that He has commanded, and warn them not to look at how the people around them worship their gods and then say, oh, we'll go and worship God the way the people around us are worshiping their gods. This would include the idea that has become popular today of doing a survey and finding out what the people in the community want and then building the church. They usually don't want the preaching of the word. They usually don't want most of the things that God has told us to do. We're not to consult them. We're to consult with what God has appointed for us. So I called you to learn to love the worship that God has commanded as well. That, you know, as God has given it to us, we should love what He has commanded and not be pining away for something that He hasn't commanded. Then in the second sermon, we looked at the actual elements of worship that God has commanded to be in our time together when we assemble as God's people. The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, public prayer, the sacraments, the singing of praise. Looked at a few other things too. In the third sermon, we considered our duty to oppose false worship. That we're not to give countenance to it. We're not to support it. That and if we're in the place of authority, we're supposed to use that authority to remove worship that is not approved by God. In the fourth sermon, we shifted over to question 109, the one that I just read to you, and we began to look at the things that are prohibited in the second commandment. And in that fourth sermon, we saw that it is not for us to come up with our own ideas about how to worship God. We're to limit ourselves again to what He has commanded. In the fifth sermon, we saw that the actual uses of images or pictures of God or of Christ are not to be used in some way to try to connect with God in worship or to enhance our worship or whatever. You know, you have the picture of Jesus looking down upon the congregation up in the back or something, and everybody feels near to God through that. That's not a right way that God has appointed. We're not to make any image of any of the persons of the Trinity. Even if we claim that we're not actually worshiping the images, but we're just using to help us focus on God, this is particularly the very thing that is expressly forbidden. We're not supposed to use images to worship God. So we're not to use them as a vehicle to connect with God. And then last week in the sixth sermon, we saw that we are not to add superstitious devices to the simple worship that God has given us. That includes those things that we suppose are going to aid us in our worship of God somehow. They're called superstitious because it's something that we think by doing it is going to somehow bring a blessing to us, or it's going to make us grow or attach us to God somehow. Now, the means of grace do make us grow and they do attach us to God. But we're not supposed to bring in other things that we say, well, this will enhance that. This will help that along. Now, this would include all kinds of things. Praying to saints, making of holy days that God has not commanded, engaging in certain postures in worship that God has not commanded, making certain motions with our hands that He's not commanded, setting up symbols to ward off evil spirits, or symbols to excite our devotion to God, singing religious songs that God has not authorized, burning incense, performing dramas and skits, having religious processions, use of holy clothing that's supposed to somehow bring us nearer to God, using water from the Jordan River to baptize. I told you that someone had asked me to do that one time. Use of musical instruments in worship, and all other sorts of things like that. These things are superstitious, again, because worshipers suppose that when they use them, they're going to be benefited in some way. They're going to please God, or they're going to enrich themselves or secure a blessing. We saw that whether we come up with these devices ourselves or whether we receive them by long tradition in the church, it still doesn't make it right. People say, well, my mother did this, my grandmother did this, my great-grandmother did this. That doesn't matter. Tradition doesn't solve it for you. It has to be something that God has appointed, something that He has authorized. And then last week as well, I'm giving you more detail from last week because this sermon is really a continuation from last week. We zeroed in on one particular superstitious device that has become very prevalent in our day, and that is the singing of uninspired songs to instrumental accompaniment. Now, last week we only looked at the first part of this topic, the use of uninspired songs. And I told you that we'd look at the use of musical instruments, particularly this week. And so this is really a continuation, as I say, of last week's message. So we'll have the same scripture reading that we did last week, Hebrews 2:10 and following, Hebrews 2:10 through 18. Here's the Word of God. It says of our Lord Jesus Christ, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I put my trust in Him. I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and restore those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." And we're in the reading of God's Word there. You see from you will recall, verse 12 is the particular verse that we were focusing on, where we're told that Jesus sings praise in the midst of the assembly, or the church, with His brethren. He calls us His brethren because He's our priest and He's sanctified us, and He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to join with us in the worship of God. And He leads us, actually, because of His sacrifice, to come together and praise God for what has been done. Of course, we tie that all in with Psalm 22. But it's a wonderful thing to see Jesus as the head of the church, calling us together and leading us in the praises of God, singing with us. You'll notice at once that this does not say anything, though, about the use of musical instruments or about the singing of uninspired songs or hymns. So why did I select this verse to preach about instruments and singing of uninspired songs? Well, it's precisely because it does not mention the singing of uninspired songs to the musical accompaniment. And that's exactly the point, that the New Testament does not mention these things. It never calls us to play musical instruments in worship or to compose songs in worship. It simply calls us to sing praise to God. And as we've been given a complete book of praises in the Bible that are inspired, we have no warrant for writing additional songs. We would need a clear command from God if we're going to take on a task so monumental as to compose songs that we're going to present before God as an assembly when we gather together before Him in worship, when God has in fact given us a whole collection of songs right in our Bible. And as we're called simply to sing, we have no authorization to add instruments to that singing. to somehow enhance it or whatever we may be minded to do. But before we jump into instruments, I do want to remind you of a couple of foundational points that we looked at last week. First, I want to emphasize again that in this whole section here, we're talking about what we do in the ecclesia, in the church, in the assembly, when we come together as God's people for the express purpose of worshiping Him. Outside of the worshiping assembly, it is fine to play all sorts of musical instruments, to sing all sorts of songs that we have composed to the glory of God. We are talking about what we do when we assemble together according to the command of Christ for public worship. Then we do, it's His meeting, we do what He's called us to do. Have our own meetings, can go to a concert, whatever. But this is when we must be careful when we come together as God's people at His command not to do anything but what He has appointed us to do in that meeting. Secondly, I want to emphasize again, this is a matter that we must keep in proper perspective. I showed you that God highly commended many of the kings of Judah for their faithfulness, even though they worshiped God inappropriately at the high places. They had removed the worship of Baal and other false gods, but they still allowed the people to worship Jehovah in the high places that He had not authorized. This displeased God, and He made note of it with many of them, that He was displeased with them on account of that, but it did not cause Him to reject these servants of His who otherwise were faithful to God. Far be it from us, then, to reject those who sing songs that are uninspired and play musical instruments that He has not authorized. He has many faithful servants who do this, and it's not for us to reject them. Yet at the same time, it is only right for us to endeavor to do what God's Word commands, nothing more, nothing less, and also to promote that truth to others. In other words, we don't say, well, we don't want to judge anyone, so we're not going to say anything about it. No, we don't judge and cut off people and say they can't be Christians or they can't be pleasing God or that sort of thing. But we do say, yet this is what we believe the Scriptures to teach. We want to do this with a proper Christian attitude and regard for our brothers. Now I want to review a little bit more what we saw last week about the singing of uninspired songs. And I want to clarify something that I didn't clarify last week as well. What do we mean by uninspired songs? I had a gentleman once complain to me when I had been speaking about uninspired songs that he felt that many of the writers of the great hymns of the church were inspired. You know, that they were inspired when they wrote these things. We talk about a poet being inspired and that kind of thing. So I need to clarify that I'm making the distinction between that which is inspired in the sense of being the very Word of God and that which is the Word of men. Maybe he's inspired, you know, he's stirred or whatever, but we're talking about divine inspiration where the words that come forth from the one being inspired are the very Word of God. And, of course, the hymn writers were not inspired in that way except those who wrote the hymns that we have in our Bible that are in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. That which is contained in Holy Scripture, then, is what we're talking about when we say inspired versus uninspired. It was written by men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that whatever they said was the perfect expression of God's will and contained no errors of any kind. I'm also suggesting that ideally we should limit ourselves only to those songs that are contained in the collection of songs that we have in our Bible, that we call the Book of Psalms. Now, there are other songs that appear in the Bible, but the collection is given to God's people for singing. The other ones are historical records. They sang this song, and then it gives a song. Those are indeed inspired songs. But I think ideally, where we have a collection of songs of praise, that those are the ones that that we should regard to be sung together in the church. The whole argument for singing only psalms in public worship, then, is very simple. It boils down to the fact that God, who commands us to sing praises to Him, has given us a collection of inspired praises right in our Bibles. And the inescapable conclusion, I think, is that the songs of praise that He has in mind when He tells us to sing must be the ones that He's given us. You know, if you came to work for me and I gave you a list of written directions and I said, hey, you've come to work here. Here's a list of written directions. I want you to follow these directions. What would you think if, or what would I think of you if you began to write down your own directions, and then you began to follow your own directions, and I would come and say, I told you to follow the directions. You said, you didn't tell me which directions, you just said to follow the directions. Well, obviously, I meant the directions that I had given you. Obviously, if God gives us a collection of songs and He tells us to sing, what songs would you sing? If He tells us to read Scripture, the word Scripture just means writing, then what writings is He talking about when He tells us to publicly read the Scriptures? Is it some writings that we find that somebody wrote last week or somewhere else? We just said to read the writings. No, we understand the Scriptures, when the Bible talks about the Scriptures, to be the ones that He has given us. Same with the songs. It's exactly the same idea. So it is that when the apostles call us to sing praises and to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the church, and when we have a whole collection of songs in our Bibles, some that are called psalms, okay, in their Greek titles, some are called hymns, some are called songs, or spiritual songs, if you put the adjective in front, how is it that we can justify composing more psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for use in worship? Has God anywhere commanded us to compose other songs for this purpose and add them to the collection? And if He hasn't, what authority do we have to take this into our own hands? Would it be any different if we began to then, to write our own scripture in the same way and, add another section in here and say, okay, we're gonna read from the book of Bill today, and we turn to the book of Bill and we begin to read. Anyway, I went on to mention that there are some very sorry consequences that have come as a result of the church's use of uninspired songs. First, that our songs have distorted our praise of God, so that the praise of God so that we praise God for the things that we like best, and we neglect those aspects that we don't find as pleasing. In particular, we see nearly the complete absence of praise for God's wrath and judgment in the songs that are humanly composed. The result has been that the modern church has become embarrassed about hell and about God's judgment and wrath, and about the true meaning of the cross as a place where God's wrath was poured out on Christ to propitiate God's wrath for our sins. Even otherwise faithful men are starting to question the doctrine of eternal punishment. They're bewildered at explaining suffering in the world as an expression of the wrath of God. And all the while, when singing these songs, we are also guilty in the actual praise of God of misrepresenting Him. In the very time when our purpose is to step forth His honor and glory, we're doing that in a distorted way. We need inspired content when we're going to do something that is so reverent and so important as lifting up the holy name of God and talking about who He is and speaking of that in praises to Him, to each other. We don't want to get it wrong. We don't want, somebody that lived in the 18th century that had some ideas about God, and we're all going to bring that and present it to God as who He is. We're misrepresenting Him. We need inspired praise. We need to be sure of what we sing. I mentioned to you that some people object that the Psalms are not sufficient because they were written before the coming of Christ. But that objection stems from a grossly distorted understanding of the Psalms. The fact is that one of the main reasons we don't understand the Psalms very well is because we don't sing them. The Psalms are full of Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus has come in the world and has done His work on the cross, the Psalms are opened up to us. You see, in the old time, when people, in the Old Testament, when they read the Psalms, they didn't understand them as well as we do. Now that Jesus has come, we understand them because we see what God has done in Christ. So for us to sing them, we get more out of them than they did even in the time of the Old Covenant. The least in the kingdom of Christ is better able to understand the things of the kingdom of God than even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus told us that. We do not need new songs now that Jesus has come because we have a new understanding of the Psalms that have been given to us. That's a long review. So the conclusion is that we have no authorization for adding uninspired song to the book of inspired praises that God has provided for us in the Bible. Now we want to move on to consider the use of instruments in the worship of the church. Once again, remember that I'm talking about the use of instruments when the church is assembled together as the church in the ecclesia for the purpose of worship. We're not talking about the use of instruments in other situations. We may use them for recreation. We may use them for relaxation, for therapy, for victory celebrations, for military purposes, for celebrations, and for a whole host of other uses, all to the glory of God. Psalm 150 speaks about praising God with various instruments that were used in that time that it was written for various purposes. The focus of that psalm is that everything we do is done to the honor and glory of God with thanksgiving to Him. And that is still the way our lives should be, no matter what we do, whenever we do it. But we're talking about when we come together as God's people in the Christian assembly. And I want you to see that God has not authorized then the use of musical instruments in the public worship of the New Testament. So I mentioned earlier, the New Testament is silent about the use of instruments in New Testament worship. We're commanded to sing God, but nowhere commanded to accompany that singing with musical instruments. Nor is there a single example given to us of the use of musical instruments in the worship of the New Testament church. There are several places where we're told to sing, but never told to accompany that singing with an instrument. Sometimes people will mention the use of instruments in Revelation, but the book of Revelation is not an example of New Testament worship. It's a vision that John had of heaven. And there are all sorts of symbols that are going on in the book of Revelation. There is a temple. There is the burning of incense. There are all sorts of other imagery that's going on. And we're not to say, oh, look, here it is in the New Testament. Let's go and build a temple. Let's go build an altar. Let's go burn incense. No, these are not things that are used in New Testament worship. They're things from Old Testament worship. The book of Revelation, then, is not given as a pattern for our public worship in the New Testament assembly. So we must recognize that the New Testament doesn't give us any warrant for using musical instruments in public worship. It should also be noted that there are a couple of places in the New Testament where we're told how we are to present our praises to God. And you would suppose that if we're told how to present our praises and we're supposed to do it with accompaniment of musical instruments, that we would be told that very thing. But in such passages, rather, we're told what to do instead of instrumental praise. This is especially the case in the first of the two passages that we'll look at, and that being Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19. If you want to a whole sermon on this verse, then there's one on our website from our series in Ephesians. But we're just going to look at it more briefly today. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is something we're to do in the Christian assembly. The phrase speaking, laleo in the original, to one another, is explained in this very verse by the participle as singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So how do we speak to one another? By singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The manner of our speaking to one another is to be in singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, this is something that we're supposed to do in the assembly. We're not being commanded to do the Sound of Music kind of thing, you know, where you go around and you want to encourage your brother and you're over his house and then you just break out and start singing to him to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So for most of us, that probably wouldn't be very much of an encouragement. But what is being talked about here when it says singing to one another in psalms and hymns, it's talking about in the assembly when we're gathered together as God's people. But what does this description, singing and making melody in your hearts, tell us to do? It's a very interesting pair of words. Singing is not so interesting. Ado, it just simply means to sing praise. And, of course, it's done with an audible voice. It's speaking to one another by singing. But making melody is a very interesting phrase that's used here. In your heart. Making melody in your heart, it says. Now, the word making melody translates a word that means to pluck or twang as you would the strings on an instrument. But this, you are told, is to be done in your heart. The twanging is to be done in the heart. It's directly calling us away from the use of musical instruments, unless you can find a violin down there in the heart that you can play and people can hear. All the plucking is to be done in our hearts, not with our hands, playing stringed instruments the way the Levites did in the old economy, in the Old Testament worship. Instead of accompanying our singing with instruments now in the New Testament, we're to concentrate on engaging our hearts to accompany the singing that we bring before God. need I point out that this is a very difficult thing for us to do. Half of the time when we're singing, we're not engaged. Our heart is not engaged in the praises of God. So often when we sing praises, we're only making them sound with our lips, but we're not making melody in our heart. Now let's look at the second verse that speaks about the way we present our singing to God. And the second verse would be Hebrews 13:15. It says, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So the sacrifice of praise is described not as the playing of musical instruments, as it was in the old economy, but as the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. Again, what is that? It's simple singing, fruit of our lips. It is important to see the context of this verse, too. In verse 9 through 11, this is Hebrews 13, the author is making a contrast between Old Testament worship and the Old Testament altar that was concerned with foods and various cleansings and such things. Now that Jesus has been offered, we no longer have all of those things that are associated with the Levites and the tabernacle. We have simple singing, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, rather than all of those Old Testament rituals. So these verses, by their omission of the use of instruments, when they are directing us about how we are to sing in the New Testament, indicate that God has appointed plain singing for us now. However, someone might cogently argue that as singing is continued, carried over from the Old Testament, why not instruments? Why would they not be carried over? Why wouldn't we not just assume that we're told in the Psalms to sing with an instrument? Why wouldn't we assume that we just carry that over, even though we have no directive in the New Testament? Would that be something that would be warranted? Well, perhaps you could argue that it would be. But I want to tell you that we may not carry over instruments from the Old Testament because of this reason. They were appointed to accompany the offering of sacrifices in the temple. They were not for congregational singing outside of the temple. In other words, instruments were part of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, which is the very thing that is replaced under the New Testament by a new way of worship. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you that the instruments were part of the worship of the temple. But first, I want to show you that that Old Testament kind of worship was replaced. I think most of you know this, but I just want to lay that as a foundation. So Old Testament worship has been replaced by New Testament worship because Jesus has come. If you turn to Hebrews 10, it's made crystal clear there that the Old Testament worship of sacrifices and all that's associated with sacrifices is finished. It's gone. Hebrews 10:1 shows that Old Testament ceremonial worship was only a provisional picture of what Jesus Christ would do. It calls it a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image or substance of the things to come. The Old Testament ceremonies were shadows. Jesus and the gospel is the thing itself that made the shadow. The shadows were shadows of what He was going to do. And now He has done it. So we no longer use the shadows. We have the real thing. Hebrews shows us that Jesus came to do the will of God that was only shadowed in the Old Testament service. See, in the Old Testament, offerings were made, right? But those offerings didn't take away sin. They were just shadows of what Jesus was going to do, who came and actually took away sin. So now we approach God by a new and living way, no longer with all of those things that are associated with the tabernacle. Jesus says in Hebrews 10, "I have come to do your will, O God." And it says, He takes away the first that He may establish the second. He takes away the old way of worship in order to establish the second way. No longer do we approach by the blood of bulls and goats, but now by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross. Hebrews explains that by Jesus' one sacrifice, sins are actually remitted. And it concludes in verse 18, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Now that's saying a whole lot. Because the Jewish worship at the temple consisted in making offerings to God. He says, there's no more. No more of that. Jesus has now done the final offering. We don't do any more offerings like that, the Old Testament style of offering, the Levitical type of offering. Now that Jesus has been crucified, we don't do sacrifices in the temple or anywhere else. And because there's no more offering, there's no more of all the worship associated with the Levites. Now, since this is a new and living way, the priests are no longer needed. Neither is the altar or the incense or the showbread or the musical instruments to accompany the offering of the sacrifices. These are all priestly functions and they have ceased. Hebrews 13, again, explains what the New Testament sacrifices are to consist in. What are our New Testament sacrifices? Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by Him, by Christ, who is the offering, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that's the verse we looked at before, giving thanks to His name. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the singing of praise without instruments and the bringing of financial offerings. Central to all New Testament worship is the proclamation or declaration of what Jesus has done through word and sacrament. Jesus has commanded that the gospel be preached in all the earth and that disciples be taught to observe all things that He has commanded. And He has commanded us to come to His table until He returns, that we might show forth His death until He comes. This is only to be done in connection with the preaching of the word and with the singing, simple singing of praise. As we saw in Hebrews 2, He sings praise in the midst of the assembly with us. But now, I must show you what I told you I was going to show you. We see that there is definitely a change in the worship from the old way to the new way, that the old things and all that's associated with the Levitical worship is taken away. The new way replaces it. But now I have to show you that instrumental music was part of that Levitical system. Because if it was not part of the Levitical system, maybe it would continue. But if it's connected and associated with that Old Testament way of worship, along with incense and altars and temples and all of those things, then it goes out with all the rest of it. So let's look and see if it's part of the package of Old Testament ceremonial worship that has passed away. And of course, I'm saying that it is. The thing that makes this clear is the fact that instruments were commanded to be played by whom? The Levites. They were the ones that were to play these because it was a Levitical function. Just as it was wrong for anyone who was not a Levite to offer sacrifices, you didn't just go around offering sacrifices, that's what the Levites were in place. You didn't go around burning incense. Remember when King Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense and they said, don't do this, you're not one of the Levites, you're not authorized to do this. And he was struck with leprosy. It was only at God's command as well that instruments were played in the worship of God. And it was only the Levites who were commanded to play them. The Lord was very careful to reveal who was to do what in the Old Testament worship. In other words, the functions of the priests and Levites was carefully prescribed by the Lord right down to the details. Who, which tribes among the Levite tribes, there were of course sub-tribes, which ones were to play the instruments, how they were to be played, what instruments were to be played, when they were to be played, everything was specified. None of it was left up to the whim and will of man. We don't have all this detailed information recorded for us in the Bible. I'm kind of glad we don't. It would be rather tedious if we had all the different details given to us. We don't need it. But we do have revelation that such revelation was given to them. See, we don't have all the revelation that was given to them because it wasn't all inscripturated for future generations. But they had revelation that we're told about in the Scripture. So turn, please, to 1 Chronicles 28. Look at verse 11 and following. And you can see that God revealed all the details of what the Levites were to do. And I'm arguing here that He gave them revelation that we don't have in Scripture. Because we have revelation here of things that He revealed to them. Specific things that we don't have in our Bibles today. 1 Chronicles 28:11, it says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasury, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. See, it was given by the Spirit, so it was revelation from God. Of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of God, and for all the articles of the service of the house of God. And now if you turn over to 1 Chronicles 28:19, David explains that all this was given to him by revelation from God. It says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me." Now that's a reference to divine inspiration. His hand upon me. All the works of these plans. We don't have those plans today from David. We just are told that they were there. And now I want you to see that the playing of instruments was a part of the work that was expressly commanded to be done by the Levites. It was a priestly work right along with offering of sacrifices as part of the Old Testament temple worship. Turn to 2 Chronicles 29 now. This is 2 Chronicles now, chapter 29, verse 25 through 28. And you can see that this is so. This is in the restoration under King Hezekiah, when there was a reformation of worship, and so he returned to what God had commanded in worship. And you'll see here that the details were revealed about those who would do various functions, including the playing of instruments and such, and that these were done in connection with the sacrifices. 2 Chronicles 29:25. "And he stationed the Levites," this is Hezekiah, "in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer." Okay, so it was not only David, but there was a prophet named Gad, "and of Nathan the prophet." We know of Nathan the prophet. "For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So these guys played instruments. Levites played instruments according to God's command. It says the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. "Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." It was done in connection with the offering of the sacrifices expressly according to the command of God. If you study the Old Testament, you see that in public worship, the Levites are the ones who are always the ones that play the instruments, or at least most of the time, except when they're being disobedient. And now, of course, there are other times outside of the context of public worship. There's victory celebrations where the women would play tambourines and celebrate. There's entertainment and relaxation when you're sitting around eating grapes in the evening and somebody's playing on a stringed instrument. All sorts of persons would play instruments in that context. But in the public worship of God, in the temple, at the assembly, or in the synagogue, they didn't place instruments in the synagogue, but the Levites in the temple alone were the ones that played instruments. Now, if it is for this reason that the church fathers uniformly spoke against the use of instruments in the New Testament, because they said they pertain to the temple. Let me give you some quotes. In the second century, Clement of Alexandria said, "The one instrument of peace, the word alone by which we honor God, is what we employ. We no longer employ the ancient psaltery, the trumpet, and the timbrel and flute." Okay, those were all instruments were played by the Levites. Eusebius, the church historian who wrote in the 4th century, and he was a historian, he had written about the centuries prior to him as well, said, "Of old, at the time, those of the circumcision were worshiping with cymbals and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterion and kithara, and to do this on Sabbath days, breaking the rest and transgressing the law concerning the Sabbath. But we, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the Apostle," Romans 2:28, "we render our hymn with a living psalterion and a living kithara with spiritual songs. the unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, he says, now this is a historian speaking at this time, united in soul and attitude, with one mind in an agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison melody in the words of the Psalms. Okay? So he's saying, the instruments are gone. We just sing psalms before God. Now, you want to go over to the eastern part of the church. You have John Chrysostom, who was a faithful preacher who preached in the 4th century. He said it was only permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heaviness and grossness of their souls. God condescended to their weakness because they were lately drawn off from idols. But now, instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise him withal. Instruments, he says, appertain not to Christians. And then, if you want to go a little further on in history, in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas still spoke of it as the general practice of the church to use no instruments. He said, it was only permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heaviness and grossness of their souls. God condescended to their weakness because they were lately drawn off from idols, but now instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise him withal. Wait a minute. I accidentally copied the same questions. I made the same quote for Thomas Aquinas as John Chrysostom, so I made a mistake there, and I don't have anything else in my notes. So one of those quotes is from Thomas Aquinas, and one of them is from John Chrysostom. But both of them spoke opposed to instruments. And this was true in Baptist churches as well. Baptist historian David Benedict wrote in 1859, staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon have tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them and their successors in church management. And in 1799, the Associate Reformed Church in North America stated in their book of Government, Discipline, and Worship, this is very interesting, this is our denomination, same denomination that we're in, as the use of musical instruments in public worship has no sanction in the New Testament, nor in the practice of the Christian church for several hundred years after its erection, it shall not be introduced under any form into any of the churches. That's interesting, isn't it? This was, in fact, the universal consent and practice of the church until the 7th century in the ancient church, when musical instruments were first introduced, and then they were introduced with a lot of protest. That was just a few people that started using them. Not until the 7th century. There's no record of musical instruments. And the reason that they were opposed is because God didn't authorize it for New Testament worship, and because it pertained to the temple. The Jews also are consistent with this understanding in this way. The Jews never used musical instruments in the synagogues. The reasons? Because it was something the Levites did at the temple in connection with sacrifices. There was singing in the synagogues, but without the accompaniment of musical instruments. For 1,800 years, there were no instruments used in the synagogue. And not until 1810 in Germany did some of the, what we would call the liberal Jews, the ones that were breaking away from the Orthodox practices and everything, began to introduce instruments. Which, interestingly, is around the time that some of the Protestant churches also began more and more to employ instruments. Now, I want to show you an example from Scripture that shows God's disapproval of those who are not Levites playing musical instruments. You turn over to 1 Chronicles again, 1 Chronicles 13. I want you to see what happened when the proper order was not followed. It's a familiar story. I'm mainly going to just read it to you with just a couple of comments. 1 Chronicles 13, it says, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Okay, so this is the ark. And of course, David wanted to have a place for the ark. He wanted to build a temple. It was not time to do so, but he wanted to bring the ark up and prepare for this. There's no problem at this point. David's desire was a good desire to bring the ark up. In 1 Chronicles 13:4, it continues, "Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihar in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baala to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab." Ah, he got that from the Philistines. Remember when the Philistines put the ark on the cart? They were supposed to carry it on poles. Anyway, okay. "And Uzzah, Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets." Interestingly, all Israel played instruments. This is a Levitical function to bring up the ark. Notice then that there are two things that are out of order. There's a cart instead of carrying, and everyone's playing music. And it was supposed to be the job of the Levites. Now look at what happened. 1 Chronicles 13:9. "When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How can I bring the ark of God to me? Like, I can't deal with it. How can I do this?'" This is the idea. "So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." So you get the idea that David doesn't realize what was wrong about the way he was doing this. You see, though, that there are very serious consequences. Well, many people think that the problem here only had to do with the fact that Uzzah touched the ark, because that's when God broke out. But that's not true. It's true that the Lord didn't break out in anger until it was touched. But the Lord was displeased because the proper order was not followed in the whole affair. How do we know that? We'll go over to 1 Chronicles 15. David explains the problem was that the proper order was not followed. 1 Chronicles 15:1. It says, "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for God has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.' And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites." See here that David points out that transporting the ark was a Levitical function. He goes on to explain why this is important. Look at verse 11. Jump down to verse 11. David called Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asael, Joel, Shemaiah, Elalel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." The main problem was that the order was not followed. The Levites did not do this work according to the will of God. Remember what we saw, all Israel playing instruments. Now everything is done by the Levites in this second time, including the playing of instruments. Look at verse 14. "So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy." You see the connection here. The Levites alone played instruments because the playing of instruments in this context was associated with that which pertained to temple worship. This is why we do not play instruments today, because it's a Levitical function. We no longer worship according to the old covenant ordinances, but now we worship in a new and living way. Don't think in all of this that we lose something by not having instruments today. It's true that playing of musical instruments can be very, very beautiful. A lot of the Old Testament worship was very lovely. It is also true that instruments can arouse our feelings. They can stir up our feelings. But New Testament worship is better because Christ is more clearly set forth. There's less adornment. There's less embellishment because now He is revealed in the simplicity of the gospel, the good news of His finished work for us on the cross. Now we see what God has done for our salvation, and we're able to draw near with confidence in our worship. No longer do we come to models and rituals and shadows that need to have all this embellishment with instruments and ceremonies and all these things, but we come into the holy presence of our God in the name of Jesus Christ, and we worship Him in spirit and truth. The Lord knew how best to set forth Christ to the people of the Old Covenant before Jesus came in those shadows and ceremonies. And He knows best how to set forth Christ to us now that Jesus has come, in the simplicity of New Testament worship. We must not try to dress up or embellish what God has given us, but rather focus to get as much as we can out of that worship to draw our attention upon Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us. When we lose sight of Him, then we start to hunger for other things. We want to be entertained. We want to have more excitement. We want to have more going on. So we begin to look for all these innovations and things that we can. But when Jesus is sufficient for us, when we see His glory, then we do not hunger for these other things. History has certainly proven again and again, the more we add our innovations, the more Christ is forgotten. Many of you have told me that you were in churches, and I've been in churches before, where they began to bring in more and more of instruments and praise and worship teams and all these kind of things. And you would see the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, start to decline as the other things went up. There are churches filled with elaborate ceremonies today that go back in history in which very, very little is known about Christ. It's a beautiful service. There's all kinds of wonderful music and things going on. But instead of preaching, there are performances, whether by priests with long robes that are muttering prayers that no one can understand around an altar, which is kind of a, you know, it makes you feel holy and reverent. Or it's by a worship team with trumpets and electric guitars and tambourines, followed by a dramatic presentation of the story of the Good Samaritan or something. Or by a professional symphony with beautifully robed choirs and majestic pipe organs, followed by a homily on positive thinking or something else like that. Or by a fat lady up at the front singing old gospel favorites to the accompaniment of an organ that's warbling away, you know, that kind of thing, or a piano or whatever, with an altar call after it all. You see, God is not authorized. He has not authorized these things. It's not for us to decide. We don't have to decide. We don't have to say, now, which of these should we do? You know, should we do the gospel music thing, or should we have the symphony, or should we have... No, it's the New Testament worship is universal. It's simple. It's God's people singing songs with no accompaniment. We come in the simplicity that He appointed, rejoicing in Christ. This music, this kind of worship is ecumenical. It can be carried anywhere in the world. You have to change the language. But other than that, it's very, very much something that can be done anywhere. Let me close, though, with a warning in all of this. I've given you this warning before, and I want to give it again. I usually give this warning whenever I preach on this subject. Our Lord, we must know, is not pleased with authorized worship either if it comes from a cold and hypocritical heart. Never, ever suppose that just because we are attempting to worship God according to His commandments, and we're doing things that a lot of people have ignored today. It's easy to say, oh, we're the only ones that are doing it this way. You know, we're righteous because we're doing this. No, nobody else is doing this right, and we're doing it right. No. The whole purpose of authorized worship is that we more clearly set forth Christ. In fact, it's far worse to use a proper order along with self-righteousness than it is to worship at the high places in humility before the living God. Let us remember that our whole worship, our whole purpose in worship, is to approach the living God through Jesus Christ. If you understand that, then there's no room for pride. The whole message, you see, is that we're not accepted because of our performance or because of our works, but because of Christ's work. That's what we celebrate. That's what we focus on, not what we have done. Our goal is to behold Him and to declare Him and to delight in Him from earth, while the Father delights in Him revealed from heaven. We do not meet God in our acts. We do not meet God in our acts of worship, but we meet Him as we behold Christ in our acts of worship. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the simple worship that You have given us in these New Testament times. And we pray, Lord, that we would engage in it with all of our heart. Lord, that we would not be a people who are pining away for what You have not given us. That we would not be a people who are looking to embellish and to add this or add that. We would be a people who are content with what You have given us because we're content with Christ. And if we're finding ourselves dry and barren, I pray that You would help us to look to Christ. There's so much in Him to rejoice in. We do not want to be carried away by things that would distract us from Him. But we want to be brought to bow before Him and to see His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the One who fills us with all the fullness of God. We thank You for the way that He works in our lives and that He is presented to us in the worship. We ask You, O Lord, to bless Your people and give them purity of heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn now to